Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians.
We're identifying as a theme of the book, identity in action. And we're looking carefully at the first chapters, which deal largely with our identity, and the last chapters with the action that our identity should inspire. Some of you perhaps have seen the commercial for Wilderness, Blue Wilderness dog food. It says, because inside your dog is the soul of a wolf. And basically, the punchline is, wolves like meat, and your dog likes meat. Our dog food is meat, not grain. And that's a selling point. Well, that gives us an image that I think relates to our appreciation, or what I hope is our appreciation for the text we're going to be looking at. Inside our soul are two natures. The old man in the likeness of Adam, and the new man in the likeness of Christ. And we are pulled in different directions. As Christians, this one person said, I know I'm a Christian because now at least my motives are mixed. Before they weren't. Thus far in our study of Ephesians, we've looked at the first chapter where Paul is concerned that we see two things: who we are in Christ and who Christ is in God's plan. Now in chapter 2, he wants us also to see who we were without Christ. And to a large extent, it's not until we understand the wolf in our nature, the dark side of our nature, can we fully appreciate what Christ has done and not take it lightly. And that's part of what Paul himself understood. Martin Luther understood that. And I think it's important for evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians everywhere, to really understand that, because we tend to forget it. Here's the passage. How do we recognize the old self, or spiritual signs of death? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, that's his passage. And the next phrase in verse 4 is, but God. And we'll look at that next week in terms of how God approached man's dilemma. We'll start with, again, the beginning phrase or a sentence. Not really a sentence. This is one big, long sentence. The first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's got long, long sentences in the Greek text that translators have to break up so that we could catch a breath. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically says a number of things, but one of them really underscores the importance of the first sign here of spiritual death in our life and in the world. And everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand, and the rain descends and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. What Jesus is talking about here, what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 2, is that we live in a world where sin and violation of God's expectations of those who are made in his image is largely ignored. When I had an opportunity to preach in a church in Taipei through a translator, the translator was a part of this class, and his home was in Taipei, and when I got up to preach, no one understood English, so he had to translate for me. When I got to the word guilt, the translation took a long time. Because in the Chinese, in Mandarin,
there is no word for guilt. The shame or things like that are the closest that could come to that. So he basically was trying to explain what guilt meant. It reminded me of how unique our Judeo-Christian culture and worldview is in the West. In the East, in other parts of the world, there is not this sense of man's problem being alienation from God because of violation of some moral law. That's something that is unique to Western civilization, to a large extent. That's what Paul is getting, or Jesus is getting at here, and Paul is getting at in Ephesians. Jesus is saying, basically, the starting point is this. You've got to build your life on the rock of what I'm going to be saying. And Jesus basically was saying a number of things. The law and the gospel are about sin, death, and salvation. A worldview that explains man's dilemma in a certain way, in a way in which much of the world does not understand man's dilemma. Carl Jung, who is not an evangelical Christian, nonetheless recognized this. Deep down below the surface of the average conscience, a still small voice says to us, something is out of tune. Almost everyone will admit to that. But it is the scripture that basically explains to us the nature of that problem. The wages of sin is death. It starts with the creation story and the story of Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit and the violation of God's command and the result being death, not only physical death, but spiritual death. That's amplified by the Ten Commandments and the law of God given to Moses, which puts its finger specifically on the violation of man's of God's law or God's rules, of God's nature in us, through moral conduct or misconduct. And it's punctuated profoundly in the cross of Christ and in the Christian church, where basically we embrace and celebrate even the atonement for sin in the work of Christ and the remembrance of that atonement in our worship. Death is really the great philosophical question that our world asks, but has not come to a clear biblical answer. What I've said in the past and continue to maintain that is that in terms of apologetics, in speaking to a secular world, there are three questions that I think are very difficult for someone outside the Christian worldview to answer. The first is the question of mortality. Why do we die? We know how we die chemically, but why is death a part of the picture? And secondly, why don't we kill ourselves? If indeed there is no meaning from outside of us, only what's created inside, how can we go on living? And why don't we kill one another? If it's a dog-eat-dog world, as biological evolutionists would suggest, there is no meaning apart from just survival of the fittest, why don't we kill one another? Those questions all revolve around the question of death. How do we deal with death? Yes?
I think you're referring to 623, not 823.
I'm sorry. I'll go back and check. You're probably right. Yeah, yes. Yes. He was properly correcting my address here.
623.
623, thank you. By the way, when you catch mistakes I make, don't be afraid to tell me. It's when you see the mistake and don't tell me, that's when I'm insulted. I appreciate that. And I will make mistakes. The biblical narrative starts with the story of Adam and Eve in the fall. It is compounded with the giving of the Ten Commandments and punctuated profoundly with the explanation point of the cross and our worship together. And death is the issue. Death is a big part of our Christian experience in terms of worship. It's the center of the symbols in our faith, and of our ceremonies and worship. Death, I maintain, is God's visual aid to humanity. And it's a hard question to answer. It's the question that we confront the world with in terms of explaining the gospel. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what he's saying there is those are the people who are blessed are the people who really understand that before God, they're poor. Before God, they are needy. Before God, they basically need to have a Savior. A sign of spiritual life starts with an awareness of our separation from God through sin. That's the thing that Paul is saying is the mark of death here. Death basically has to do with our transgressions and our sin. Those are concepts that are unique in a sense to the gospel. Here's the way in which the world has misread the diagnosis of the human dilemma. And I'm being simplistic here, but I think this gets to a lot of it. Buddha and Marx. Buddha basically says the problem is one of detachment from the spiritual world. In other words, if we can just get rid of this idea of religion and look at the world simply in terms of material terms, then we can understand something of man's problem. Man's problem is basically one of a need for social revolution, the redistribution of wealth. If we can get equality and justice in terms of goods and services to all people, we will not have problems. We'll have utopia. The Buddha had basically just the opposite impression. Detachment from the material world. Buddha says the problem of humanity is suffering and pain. The way you get rid of suffering and pain is by detaching yourself from material things. Humanity needs inner enlightenment to the place where you come to realize that detachment to people, detachment to stuff, that's what causes pain. It's your sense of need for these things. If you deny the existence of reality of the material and just recognize that real life is in the spiritual, then you can have peace. Then you can find nirvana, in a sense. I'm being simplistic, I know. But those two ditches are on both sides of the road. Most of the theories of death and human suffering and human dilemma fall into one of those two camps, one side or the other. Verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The first part is this. The first part, the identifying sign of death is this. A failure to properly diagnose the human problem. That is, separation from God because of sin. This is the second part. Misguided direction in addressing that problem. Romans 1, verse 25. For the exchange, Paul says, the truth of God for a lie, speaking here of the Gentile nations, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Basically, what he's saying is this. Mankind, apart from submitting to the revelation of God's law and man's sin, has chosen to worship the creation and not the Creator. That's the world, to a large extent, we live in. Everything is defined by the material. Someone put it this way. The misguided direction comes from worshiping the I and the it as opposed to God. The I basically is inner instincts. Look into yourself. Oprah Winfrey, New Age. The it is look outward to society. If we change society, that will solve our problems. The solution rests not within, it rests with changing the world around us. And the point that Paul is going to make and makes here is that the solution comes with God. God basically is the Creator, and he's the one to whom we answer. But so often in our culture, he gets left out. He's simply a storefront, or religion is a storefront for something else. In the case of looking within, Oprah Winfrey's the New Earth Church, which she basically co-founded with Eckhart Tolle, basically reflects this philosophy. I am a Christian who believes that Jesus came to show us how to live lives that are in touch with the spirit within. In other words, Jesus is a guide to help us see that we are the center of our world. And there is a lot of following. Listen, in many respects, I have great respect for Oprah Winfrey. She is a breath of fresh air in many ways in terms of broadcasting because of her transparency and authenticity. But she is really mixed up in respect to a lot of things. And to her credit, I mean, she is so open that everything basically gets in. When you, if you ever listen to her Soul Sunday series on Sunday afternoon, she'll often have evangelical Christians that she'll interview. And she will agree with them and applaud them and welcome them. But then the next guest will be someone who is very much a New Age materialist or a pan-everythingist and do the same thing. We live in a world where that's the way it is. There is no guide outside. It's all basically within. It all basically has to do with this life. The God Within cult, some have described as ethical, therapeutic pantheism. Those are big words, but basically what it means is that we believe there are morals, and we believe that the morality is designed to help us be more healthy, whatever that means, and everything goes. In other words, there is not just one way or one solution, but it all basically centers ultimately on us. It's all about me. It's reflected in political libertarianism. Now, a libertarian is someone who basically does not want to see external authority, minimal external authority, politically. In other words, let everyone do what's right in their own eyes. In religion, it's respected in Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the notion that basically there's an inner light that each of us have. We follow that inner light. And we don't, again, we reject external authority. Psychologically, it's narcissism. It's all about me. I'm the center of the universe. You have your universe. I have mine. And we basically coexist with tolerance to a certain extent. And socially, deinstitutionalization, where basically the institutions of society are the problem largely. If we can just basically live our lives apart from these big institutions, government, the church, Wall Street, so forth and so on, we're going to be better off. Another contributor to this present misdirection of solving the human problem comes with respect to the Enlightenment, an inherited American culture that is built largely on the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment, I'm going to be simplistic here again, boils down to three basic impulses. Empirical reason over tradition, religion, and superstition. Philosophical materialism. Reality is nothing but space, time, energy, and matter. And individual freedom. Question all external authority. Roles and values are based on achievements. Now, there's a lot of the Enlightenment that is really has grown out of the Christian Reformation and the biblical worldview. But there are aspects of the Enlightenment that basically are toxic to the Christian faith. Specifically, the emphasis on materialism and individuality. No one argues that we are individually accountable to God, but our identity is not to be understood in the kind of individualism that oftentimes the Enlightenment encourages, or that the New Age movement encourages. I've been in debates at the university where secular humanism comes up as a topic, and on one particular occasion, a very well-known pastor of another very progressive church in Chapel Hill asked me, kind of laughingly, what do you all mean by secular humanism? And I knew that was coming. So basically, I prepared an answer. And here's my answer to secular humanism in a phrase. It's defining reality and making decisions as though God did not exist or did not matter. Period. And I think that's a good definition. If you want a more specific definition, it's total temporality. Nothing is beyond the temporal and time of this world. Radical relativity. Not just the fact that there are differences, but they're radical differences. There are no absolutes. Absolute autonomy. We are accountable really to no one. We live in isolation to a certain extent. Egocentric entitlement. We are entitled to a sense of health and wealth, if you will, in this life. And materialist, metaphysical materialism. Those are philosophical words, but basically it says, it suggests there's nothing beyond the material. And comprehensive contingency. Everything has a natural explanation, a natural cause. Big words, but basically cover the waterfront of a lot of what is being taught in our major universities, assumed in our politics, and in our culture. But again, it all goes back to understanding or misunderstanding a solution to the human dilemma. And this is what Paul, in simple words, I'm making more complicated. Verse 3. Among them you too all formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And this is the third characteristic of spiritual death. The first is misunderstanding what the problem is. The second is being misguided in terms of how you solve that problem, and now misplacing our desires. We all have human passions and desires. We all have the ability to think and imagine, but in what direction does that take us? We have three options, basically. Passions, our old nature, materialism, I call scientism, where basically if you can't measure it, it doesn't exist. And the spirit world, or the image of God. And it is that image of God that basically marks the direction where our passion should be led. We are all by nature worshipers of something. And where we choose to direct our passions will tell us a lot about whether darkness and death are ruling in our life or the spirit of life is ruling in our life. If our passions lead us, and the energy of our passions lead us to respect the image of God within us and give thanks to God and to honor Him as God, that's one direction. But for many of us, our passions basically chase after something else. Signs of spiritual death. If I'm going to summarize this. Rejecting the reality of sin. The root of the dilemma is spiritual, not material, and not mystical. Our spiritual response to life shapes us. The way we look at man's dilemma is going to shape a lot of the rest of our lives. The way we see things will shape all of our conduct. Secondly, embracing the spirit of this age. Our culture pressures us to define reality and make decisions as though God is not there or doesn't matter. Now, our culture pressures us to see life revolving around us and our plans. And indulging the passions of the flesh. Being true to ourselves means following our passions and tolerating moral libertarianism, letting others do the same, until it violates our political feelings. And then we all of a sudden become irrational with that. The challenge. This was our past, but we will all still struggle with some of these things. Paul says, this is the way you were. But most of us would have to admit this is the way we are, even as Christians. When I talk about these things of misdiagnosing the problem, going in the wrong direction to solve it, and giving in to our passions in worshiping the wrong thing, all of us can identify with that. We can't say, That's the way they are out there. We also have to admit that's the way all of us are. We struggle with this. Paul struggled with this. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And he goes on to explain what the flesh's desires are. But he's commanding Christians to do this because he recognizes they must not only recognize God has changed them, they've got to operate on the basis of those changes. And if they don't, the passions of this world and the views of this world will have its way with them. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is interesting because here, our identification with Christ's death to sin does not mean that we are incapable of sinning. I have many Reformed friends, a part of the Presbyterian Church, who would tell me that this passage underscores the fact that we cannot, by our own reason or strength, come to Jesus Christ and respond to him. Being dead in our sins means that we are incapable of responding to God, apart from God basically giving us a baptism with his Spirit and enlightening us to respond. Faith is a gift from God, in other words. Death is not used by Paul in that way. Death does not mean that we're incapable of responding, because he also says in Romans chapter 6 that we have died to sin. And if we are dead to sin, then we shouldn't be able to sin. The fact is we do. And that suggests that whatever death means, it doesn't mean that we're incapable of responding. It means that we don't have the need to. We aren't compelled to respond. The point is that the Spirit, yes.
Seems like in the one case, death is the end of life, whereas in the Christian case, death is the beginning of life. And true.
That what is? That.
The difference between these two views is with a very materialistic, individualistic orientation. When we die, life ends.
Right, right.
But with the Christian concept, when we die, true life begins.
Yes, yes. Christians look forward to the next life. Outside of that worldview, it's either a mystery or it's just a return to this life, or it's the end, period. My Buddhist friends would say you just basically get recycled. If you aren't really good in this life, you may come back as a mosquito, and you don't want that. Mosquitoes get swatted. What you want to do is try to come back at a higher level, some kind of angelic being, perhaps. But you will come back. You just keep recycling. There's the hope that we have is not to become a higher form of life in that sense, in death. But the point I want to make here is when Paul uses the word death, he doesn't mean that we are incapable of responding. He means something else. Now, I recognize there's a mystery in terms of why people believe, why one person believes and why doesn't, why another person does not. That's complex, and it involves, in some way, the mystery of God's Spirit courting us and our response. I recognize that we have real responsibility and therefore some measure of real freedom, but I also recognize that it's a mystery as to why we respond and why others do not. That's something that's again, above at least my pay grade. I can't explain that. I don't feel like I have to. We eagerly wait to full redemption of our bodies at Christ's return. Paul was doing this. We should not be embarrassed by this. I am concerned when I see Christian brothers and sisters deathly afraid of death. Look to die. I'm not basically going to step out in traffic and drink poison. But I am not afraid of death. And I recognize I'm not going to be able to avoid it. My family is going to die. My relatives are going to die. My children are going to die. Some of them may die while I'm still alive, heaven forbid. And I don't care how long I live, I'm going to have some ancestors, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, are going to die and suffer in ways in which are going to make me suffer as well. I can't escape that. I've heard many people say something like this. You know, I just don't want to die because I want to see my grandchildren get married and have a career and so forth. Listen, when your grandchildren do that, you're going to have great-grandchildren. And you're going to want to stay around for them too. And you're 150, 180, 200 years old, and you've got great-great-great-great-grandchildren, and you're basically crying out to God, don't let me die. The point is, as Christians, we should be comfortable with the fact that our hope is not in this world. When we place our hope in this world, in politics, in material fame and fortune, when our temporal health and comfort, when that becomes the reason we live, when that becomes our hope, we are dead in the sense in which Paul is talking about being dead in our trespasses and sins. We are placing our baskets in the wrong hope. We are misunderstanding the human dilemma. We're chasing after the wrong solution, and we're giving in to the passions of our age. Now, I'm the first person to say this struggle was not easy for Paul. It's not easy for us. The wind is strong blowing in our face with respect to the passions of this age, the worldview of our culture, defining man's problem either politically or economically or psychologically. All those things have tremendous influence on us. And there are elements of truth in all of them. The question is, do they really attack the root of the dilemma? Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But not only this, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we have a taste of the hope that we have. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here Paul is saying we should be looking forward to Christ's coming and our union with him as opposed to fearing it. And we are challenged to live in a manner worthy of our calling. This is what we're going to get to in much of the rest of this letter. In chapter 4 he begins with these words. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, you were this way. You have a choice now of not having to be this way. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the freedom that you've been given. We have this old life, new life dynamic going on in us. We have mixed motives. Paul had them. The things that he wanted to do, he said, oftentimes I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. But how do we deal with signs of spiritual death that dwell among us and within us? That's the big question. How do we handle that battle? And all I can say is stay tuned. The rest of Ephesians will address this challenge. This is a whetting of our appetite for what Paul is going to be saying in the rest of the letter. But I'll give you a hint of it here, Ephesians 4. But in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Another way of looking at it is this way. There are two natures in every person. The one you feed is the one that grows. There's a wolf in all of us. And the way we feed our souls will determine which animal becomes strong and which becomes weak. Next week, Paul begins refreshing us in our hope in terms of what do you do with an old nature. And the notes from this class will be online, Lord willing, And thanks to Joe this afternoon. So we have a time now for some interaction. Gunter and Dorothy, welcome back.
Jim, the Old Testament talks about death oftentimes in the terms of sleep. Is that a carryover into the New Testament?
That's consistently the way Paul talks about death for Christians. It's a transition from one day to another.
Right.
Sleep.
Any questions? Any comments? Any typographical
statements? Yes.
I'm struggling because I have a friend whose father is dying. He's not a Christian either.
Yeah.
And he's terrified of dying. He's terrified of him dying. And I don't know. Any insight you have on how to talk to them? I mean, I shared the gospel with her.
Yeah.
She was born with spina bifida, and has had, I mean, by the time she was five, she had like 10 surgeries. So she's had a really hard life. And her father kind of shook his fist at God and said, no.
Yes.
Her mother died as a Christian, so I identified with her mother. Talk to somebody. I mean, I'm so afraid he's going to die.
Well, the question is, how do you talk to someone who's scared to death of dying and dying, or has a loved one who's dying? I would say the first thing you do is you don't talk to them. You listen to them. And in listening to them, you assure them that part of the powerful attraction of Christianity is that we have a God who listens and understands. The fact that Christ came as the perfect image of God and suffered as he did to demonstrate God's compassion and empathetic caring for us, understanding our dilemma, understanding the injustice of a fallen world, that is the draw of Christianity. God understands death and the trauma of death in terms of its suffering and hopelessness and the fears that go along with that. It's that element that I think can be a real opening of the light to a lot of people. I remember speaking to a medical missionary in Ethiopia at a retreat in Africa several years ago, and she basically was sexually abused by her father all of her life, who was a Christian minister. And in the name of Jesus, he would sexually abuse her. And she could not stand the name of Jesus. She said, I'm sorry, but that name brings up all kinds of bad, bad, terrible, abusive memories. And she said, can I be a Christian, a Christ follower, and never say the name of Jesus? And I said, she said, I worship in a messianic Christian community where we say the word Yeshua, not Jesus. And I said, that's fine. The point is, the Holy Spirit's ministry, before everything else, is to give you the correct view of Jesus. And I asked her to pray to the Holy Spirit that his ministry would cleanse your palate in respect to the image you have of Jesus from your father, and bring the real Jesus to the forefront in your life, so you'd be free from the fear of that name. I have not heard from her. I don't know what happened to her, but I was amazed that she was dedicating her life to Christian service as a medical surgeon in remote parts of Africa, having gone through the experience that she did. Although I would suspect, and she confirmed this to a certain extent, it was that trauma that brought her to Christ, even though it was the name of Jesus that was a part of the trauma for her. But I think the important thing to do in many cases like this is just be a good listener, and then injecting the hope that Christ gives to us in the midst of people's pain. Yes, Jim.
I think that's absolutely profound, Jim. I think we make two mistakes as Christians. We try to teach people in crisis, and people are not teachable in a crisis. They need to survive instead of thrive.
Yeah.
Secondly, is we try to use the gospel from a head perspective instead of a heart perspective.
Yeah.
We cannot convince somebody in pain of a loving God. we can love them,
yeah,
where they are and who they are,
yeah,
at that particular point.
Yeah.
So I think that's profound.
And show them how God is listening and cares. Yeah.
The component of that is to be with the person.
Yes.
Yes.
Not to be alone.
Barry.
They're alone.
To share.
To feel alone.
Yes.
Yeah. That's a big problem that your lady's having. Over a period of 40 years, my dad, after I became a Christian, my dad and I had very civil, sort of intellectual, but different kinds of discussions. And he was always very gracious. And he would support Billy Graham. It's really strange, you know. And at the end, I said, Dad, why don't you explore the gospel and just look at it? And he got, unlike the previous times, he got really violent, not violent, but really emotional. And said, I've been a good man all my life, yada, yada, yada. I'm trying to treat people right, yada, yada, yada. And I backed off. I said, whoa. And I got the incredible voice, you know, what I heard in my head was God saying, let it go. It's in my court now.
Yeah.
Huh.
Right. Yeah.
I think it bothers us more than it does anybody.
Yeah.
You know, if you feel guilty, here's my dad or my loved one is about to die and doesn't know Christ. That's just on a guilt trip.
Well, one of the greatest, one of the most powerful witnesses we can have is to show people where our hope is. And unfortunately, many Christians point people in the wrong direction. I have many Christian friends who are very spiritual, quote unquote, but basically their hope is in having their prayers answered for more stuff, greater experiences, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all in this world. If God loves me, he'll keep my commandments. That's kind of the idea. Yes.
Well, I was going to say she goes to a Unitarian church and they're showing her lots of love.
Yeah.
So I'm sort of in that position of wanting her to understand what's different.
Right. Well, we also need hope. In facing death, we need hope, not just love, but hope.
And
this is the genius of Jesus' life. It was compassion and hope. And I think every Christian, the light comes on when we feel the love and see the hope in the gospel.